If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had just a couple, three verses this morning that we didn't get covered from Matthew 24 that are very closely related to what we're talking about tonight. A few weeks ago, we indicated that we would have a brief focus on prophetic issues on Sunday night because of the many questions that we had received about what was going on in Israel and how all of that fit into prophecy. And then, of course, in our study on Matthew, we had come to the prophetic passage of that book at the same time. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, I don't know if I just need to clean my ears out or if my head's in a barrel, but something's going on up here. Okay. I don't know if y'all can hear it. Can you hear it? Just me. Okay. Something's ringing. So help me out. Thank you. That's better already. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 assures the Christian of a resurrection. But it also tells us that some believers will not die. Now this text and others teach us about what we call the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you for the great promise of the resurrection, but also for the blessed hope of the rapture. And Lord, I pray that we would understand this great truth, so encouraging, that will keep us ready for the coming of the Lord. And help us to see how it all fits together. And give me, I pray, wisdom and power for preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we look too much further into this text, I do want you, please, to turn back over to Matthew 24. Next week, we'll go on to the next paragraph. But the last three verses of the text that we looked at this morning were those verses that tell us that God has a plan for the triumph of His people. And it talks here about the coming in power and glory. And it's important for us to understand that so that we might distinguish it from the rapture of the church. Because the Lord will come before the tribulation period or the 70th week of Daniel and take the church to be with Him. And then at the end of the 70th week of Daniel or the end of the great tribulation, He will come at what is called the revelation. He will come and be revealed in power and glory, will defeat His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, and then will set up the millennial kingdom shortly thereafter. But verse 29 of Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that wonderful description of the coming of the Lord in power and glory that we read in the verses that we've just seen from Matthew 24 is different from the Lord coming to take His church at the rapture. Here, everyone will see Him, and everyone who has resisted Him will mourn and grieve that they have crucified the Son of God, and yet they have not put their faith in Him for salvation. God will destroy those things that destroy His people. That's what we learn from verses 29 and 30. Ever since the Tower of Babel and since, men have worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And here the Lord, in fulfillment of other prophecies from Joel and other places, tell us that even those great lights in the sky are going to be put down. One of the reasons for this, of course, is that they're not going to be needed, because the Lord Himself will be here. And the sign of the Son of Man, although commentators don't really agree on what that means, probably refers to the Shekinah glory of God that will accompany Jesus Christ, and the light of the sun will be dimmed by His glory when He is revealed. All these great cosmic phenomena that will occur are a symbol of the fact that the great systems of the world are going to be replaced because they're no longer needed. And the glorious Savior of the world will be revealed, Jesus Christ, in power and in glory. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. The power there is not the word authority, it's the word dynamic power, dunamis. And the glory, of course, is the outshining of His majesty. He's going to destroy all those things about this fallen creation, everything about this world system, which have destroyed His people. That's another way in which He will destroy sin so that He might save sinners. Now, we're not saying the sun is, of course, something to do with sin, but the creation is fallen, and the Lord will overshadow and overpower all the creation and then declare those things that will deliver His people. And that's what verse 31 says. He shall send His angels, His messengers, with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God's call is for His chosen people, His Jewish people. The trumpet was always used for a Jewish assembly. Now, there are many other ways of calling assemblies, but that was what He gave to the Hebrews, that they would use the sound of the trumpet. And that would call all the people together to worship the Lord and to bring glory and honor to Him. So the trumpet call is in this verse. But then there's the call for all creation, for all of those who believed in Christ, from one end of heaven to the other. And the lesson, of course, of that is that someday the Lord is coming, and during that time every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there is another event that will precede that one. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, the rapture of the church. Now, let me just say a word also about how it's becoming increasingly difficult to preach on what are, in essence, controversial topics. It's amazing that the rapture of the church has become a controversial topic. But it is. And some books that have been written in recent years, particularly a book by a fellow named Marv Rosenthal called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. It teaches, in essence, what is the old mid-trib position, teaching that we will be delivered from the wrath to come, which is the second half of Daniel's 70th week, but that the church, the believers, will go through the first half of the tribulation. Well, of course, the problem with that is that as soon as we know that the Antichrist has signed the treaty with Israel, you know, when the clock starts ticking, you can count up 1,260 days, and you know when the rapture is going to come, and therefore you immediately have got a date-setting scheme going on. And so it's got all the problems of the old mid-trib position and none of the blessings of the pre-trib rapture position. And there are a number of difficulties. But a lot of fellows, I don't mean to judge motives, I'm just giving you my opinion on the matter. I sometimes wonder if people are not fascinated by those kinds of things because they read a book they understood. You know, many of us start out in our ministry teaching what we were taught, and we didn't fully understand it all. Then the guy comes out with a book that's got these really great computer-generated charts, and it's very well written and beautifully bound, and you read it and you look at those charts and you think, boy, this makes a lot of sense. I call that believing the last book you read syndrome. You know, and have you ever fallen susceptible to that? You know, you read a book and you think, well, that's right. And then you read another book, well, that sounds right too. And so you just, it depends on when you catch a guy in his reading schedule, you know, what position he holds on some things. But you've got people now who are leaving the mission field and resigning from their mission boards over this issue. And you might have thought, well, I didn't know that was such a great controversy. But it really is, it's a problem for a lot of people today. And of course, I think Satan really has a heyday when people get so upset over controversies. And it's amazing. I was looking forward to those days when I was a young man, when I'd be gray-haired and have a lot of experience in the ministry and would really have credibility in what I was saying. But I'm finding that the older I get in the ministry, the more some of the young guys want to just sharpen their antlers, you know, on me and all these other young bucks that just sort of have these ideas that, you know, the older guys, and now I are one, so I'm getting challenged on things I never thought I'd be challenged on. You know, I came across something I've been using for a little bookmark. A friend of mine who sells books gave me this, and it's got a great quotation on here. It encourages my heart. It's from Abraham Lincoln, and it was quoted from a conversation he had at the White House with Frank Carpenter in 1862. And you know, of course, what was going on then. It was right in the beginning of the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln said, "If I were to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so till the end. If the end brings me out all right, what is said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right would make no difference." Now, I know he's not teaching that the end justifies the means, and he's not talking about pragmatism, but there is a sense in which we can take comfort in that fact, that when we stand before the Lord and give an account to Him, that's really all that will matter. And we've got to be true and faithful to what He has called us to do. And one of the things you young preachers should realize is that at some point in your life, you really must deal with that proud desire to be appreciated and to be liked. You know, when I first got saved, I really believed, or when I first got called to preach, I really believed that everybody I would ever minister to would be as thrilled about me being in the ministry as my grandmother was. And I have since found out that that really is not the case. There are some people who wish I'd never gotten in the ministry, or wish that I would get out as quickly as possible, or at least never preach to where they can hear it. And you think, well, why would anybody feel that way? Well, I really don't know. I suppose that's part of the problem. What I'm saying is, we look at this passage and you say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, just listen to the verses and listen to what the Bible is teaching, and realize, as I've said before, that whenever I'm preaching on what has not happened yet, I try not to be as dogmatic about those things that has, as I do when I'm preaching about those things that have happened already. Does that make sense? In other words, this is what I believe the Bible teaches about what's going to happen. And I think it's fairly clear, and I think we can put our confidence in it. So, all those disclaimers aside, let me acknowledge that the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. The word comes from the Latin word, which is used in the Vulgate or the Latin Bible, to translate the phrase which is caught up in our Bibles in 2 Thessalonians 4:17. From the Latin word rapto, we get the word rapture, referring to being caught away or snatched away, like you would pull a fish out of the water with a hook and a line. Now, those verses and the verses that we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 15, and then, of course, again in 2 Thessalonians, a passage which we'll turn to shortly, let's turn to it right now and go ahead and establish that context for what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Let me get my glasses back on so I can see here. First Thessalonians 4. My granddaughter has left her mark on my glasses. Pardon me. There we go. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That means dead. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, here's what was happening. These people have been taught that the Lord is coming. They believe the Lord is coming. But now they're burying each other. And as they stand by the gravesides of their loved ones, many of whom who have lost their lives for their faith, they're becoming discouraged. And the Lord now uses Paul to write to them and encourage them not to worry about those who've already died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Now that's a little different than that other revelation that statement about Him bringing the saints with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or go before, is what that word means. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, of course, the comfort is not only with respect to the reality of resurrection, but the fact that we are going to be taken, some, while we are still alive. Now, there's no comfort if you have to go through the tribulation and be a martyr and that sort of thing in these words. So, that passage and the other that we've read, the only way that those verses cannot refer to the rapture of the church is if we hold the view that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And the two key passages that render that view impossible are 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 3:10. You need to make a note of those because these are ones that Christians often ask questions about. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, the answer now is given to the Thessalonians to encourage them not to become complacent. 1 Thessalonians was written to say, don't worry. You know, some have died, but the Lord is coming. Don't worry. Well, then 2 Thessalonians was written to say, but He's not coming yet. So get back to work. And that's what the whole book is about. And so He tells us here, and let's read it. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now He's talking here about the revelation. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. In other words, the coming of the Lord at the revelation, the one we read about in Matthew 24, will not come until the Antichrist has had his day. This person who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We believe that's talking about the abomination of desolations that we read about this morning from Matthew 24. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now these next two verses are significant. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that means prevent, now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the Holy Spirit is withheld from the world. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out, those whom He indwells will be taken out with Him at the rapture. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, here's this one he's going to destroy, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there are a number of things in this portion of Scripture we've just read. First, the Lord is not going to come in power and glory at the revelation until there is this falling away, until the man of sin be revealed. But He's not going to be revealed until the one that's restraining evil is taken out of the way. And then He shall be revealed, and He will work His evil work, and then eventually be destroyed when the Lord comes. And then, of course, it's a terrible thing, because when He's here, He's going to work all this deceivableness with unrighteousness in them that perish. Especially He's speaking here about those who had the truth, that they might be saved, and who rejected it. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, from these 12 verses, there are several things that grow out of it. The first is that there's a difference between the rapture and the revelation. The second is that the rapture will occur prior to the revelation, or the appearance of the Antichrist. And then another thing that we learn here is that the Antichrist will actually deceive those who have rejected the gospel and entered into the tribulation. And that's why I made that comment this morning about the Left Behind series books, something you should be very careful with, because the premise of the book, to make it workable, he had to take literary license and suggest that there was a man who knew about the gospel, who had rejected Christ, the rapture came, he knew, I haven't read these books, but people I know have, and have told me this, that and have read reviews of them. But they say that that this fellow went into the tribulation, a relative or somebody, maybe his wife was taken, and therefore he knew what was going on. He got to church somewhere and found out the gospel, and then got saved and became involved in some resistance against the Antichrist, and that provides the dramatic elements of the book. Now, the problem, of course, with that is if people get their theology from those books rather than from the Word of God, then they may think that they're going to be okay and there's another chance coming, another opportunity for them, and they'll wait to believe the truth until after they really see this happening. And the Bible indicates that people who play that game are not going to believe the truth, but they're going to believe the lie. And that's a pretty dangerous way to reason. All right. Now, that passage right there is one that indicates to us that this different, this resurrection of the saints that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 is something different than the end of the tribulation period. And then the other very important verse about which volumes have been written, I mean literal volumes have been written about this particular verse, is in Revelation 3 and verse 10. It's written to the church at Philadelphia, the true remnant church. Verse 7 of Revelation 3 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, as I said, volumes have been written to indicate that, well, what this means is that God will help them to survive, and that He'll protect them through it, and that He'll keep them from being destroyed by it, and things like that. But generally speaking, the simple and obvious meaning is the correct meaning. And what it says is, I will keep them from the hour of temptation. I will keep them from this time. I will protect them, and they will not go through it, is the traditional and, I believe, right interpretation of that verse. And therefore a promise that believers in Jesus Christ will not go through the tribulation, period. And that's the view that I believe is correct. Now, another thing, even though we don't have an actual doctrinal presentation about the rapture in the Old Testament, we do have the typology of Enoch. Enoch and Noah, both written about in Genesis 5, Enoch in verse 24, tells us that he was not, for the Lord took him. And the word there is translated, and it's the same word that's used in Jude 14 and in Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6, I believe, where he's talking about the fact that Enoch did not die. He walked with the Lord. That means he lived for the Lord. And the Lord took him. Now, Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah lived for 969 years. And his very interesting name in Hebrew means, when he dies, it's over. And Methuselah died the year of the flood. Very interesting prophecy. So Enoch, really, who his dad, who apparently named him, was a man of faith, and he understood what was coming. And even though God preserved Noah and his family through the flood, a picture of the Jewish people, perhaps, then he took Enoch out of the world before the wrath of God fell upon it. And that, of course, is a type or a picture of the church and the Jews at the end times. And that's another traditional and, I believe, correct interpretation of the typology of those two truths. Now, The Synoptic Gospels don't talk about the rapture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us a hint. Turn to John 14, if you would. Now, I know sometimes when a person is predisposed to a particular view, they can use it as a filter with which they look at other things and see them in that way. You know, people sometimes put filters in their lives when they're beginning to either have problems with bitterness, or even if they, you know, the old saying of looking through life with rose-colored glasses. You know, everything looks rosy when you have your rose-colored glasses on. I remember, I believe it was Dr. Bob Sr. that said that some fellows are like the guy who had Limburger cheese in his mustache and believed that the whole world smelled bad. You know, and there are some folks who are that way. Their perspective is the problem, but they filter everything they see or hear through those perspectives. But I don't believe that's what we're doing here in John 14. I think we're given an objective reading, and we can see in those two verses 2 and 3, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Look at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And on the basis of verse 3, there is an indication there of the rapture. I'm going, I'm coming back, I'm going to get you, I'm taking you back. Now, I believe that's what he says in verse 3. Now, that's different from what we read about his coming to the Mount of Olives and touching there and staying on earth and winning the Battle of Armageddon. And so there is a suggestion of the rapture in John 14 and verse 3. But like many other church truths, the doctrine of the rapture of the church is taught in the epistles. And that's where we find the truth. In these two passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And here is what I believe God would have us to take home with us tonight. Christians must not just be bound for heaven. They must be ready to depart at any moment. It's one thing to say, "Well, someday I'm going to heaven." It's another thing to be able to say, "I'm ready right now." Because the rapture requires us to be ready right now. The coming of Christ is imminent. It could occur at any moment. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, if he were to come now, in what state would we find ourselves? Or rather, in what standing would we find ourselves? Now, you need to know what will happen. So let's see what the Bible says about what will happen. And then you need to know how it will happen. And then you need to know when it will happen. And when it will happen is at any moment. All right? So that's the best we can discern on that. But what's going to happen? All right? Now, you're already here in John 14. Christ is going to come for his church. That's what the rapture is. The rapture is when Christ comes and snatches away his church out of this world, takes the believers to go and be with him before he begins to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving world. He will come again to where we are. He will receive us to where he is unto himself, verse 3 says. He will take us to where he is after he goes away. Notice he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So where we're going when he comes to get us is where he's been since he left. We're going back to be where he is now, where he's been preparing that place. Now, he's not talking here about an earthly kingdom. We know when he comes in the Revelation, he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom, where he will rule and reign on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the Bible is very clear on that. But here he says, "I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you back where I am." It's the same place where he's going. And that, of course, is heaven. So Christ is going to come for his church. But another thing that we've seen is that the church is going to be changed for Christ. We're not going there like we are now. We're going to be different, and that's going to happen in an instant, it told us in 1 Corinthians 15. Look again at that verse that we read at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put an incorruption, and so on. We're going to receive our glorified bodies at that moment. That glorification, that change that's going to happen, will happen, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And those who've already died, believing in Christ, will be raised. Their bodies will be raised, their souls already being in heaven. They will be raised, glorified, and they'll live in that state. You and I, if we're still alive, or whoever is alive, will be taken alive and changed in an instant and meet them with the Lord in the air. Now, we're looking for that change in our bodies if we are focused correctly on life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us the attitude that we are supposed to have. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Our manner of life, citizenship, and so on, is in heaven. "From whence also we look," present active, "we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me ask you a question. Are you consciously looking to heaven for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you go for days without ever giving it a thought? Now, if we can go for days without ever giving it a thought, our focus is on the wrong thing. We're looking at the world and not at the Lord. And we're going to make grave mistakes in our spiritual lives if we get our eyes off Him and get it on this world and what it has to offer. And we're going to be taken unawares if we're not careful. We're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So our bodies are going to be changed from what we are now to what He is since the resurrection, and we're going to have a glorified body, excuse me, like His. The church is going to be changed for Christ. We will become like Him when He appears. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us. The epistle of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When we see Him, we shall be as He is the idea. When we meet Him, we're going to be like Him. And our meeting is not going to be like this, it's going to be like He is. That doesn't mean we shall see what He is like. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be. You got that? So we're going to be changed into His image fully and finally at that point. We're supposed to be looking for that because we know it's going to happen. Now, there's a lot of things going around, you know, when people make films about this or when they write books about this, there's always a, you know, or even you'll see a little tract and during the night while everybody's sleeping, all of the bodies are coming up out of the graves and then there's a big hole left in the ground. Let's talk about the hole in the ground problem for a minute here, okay? Our bodies are going to be like His body. I want you to turn to John 20 and let's see what kind of body He had. And then I want to ask you another question. John 20 and verse 19. It says, "Then the same day..." I'll give you a chance to get there. I have a wonderful indexing system on my Bible. I have every book and chapter in the Bible indexed. And my wife regularly reminds me that I get there before you do. "Then the same day at evening..." We're in John 20 and verse 19. "Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut..." John makes a big point of that. "When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now, how do you get in the room? What's the point John's making? He doesn't need to have the door open to get in the room. He has a glorified body. He walked through the door. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about this because it's not necessary to talk about it in the record that we read, but it has become necessary to talk about it because all of the dramatic representations show that when the rapture comes, everybody will leave their clothes behind. Was Christ clothed when he walked into this room? Probably so. Okay? So, if he walked through the door, did he walk through the door clothed? Have you ever thought about that? You see, a lot of times we pick up these ideas. I think he probably did, yes. Okay? But we get this kind of an idea, and we see the movies, and the films, Christians don't go to movies, but we see the films, and we read the books, and where, you know, all the people are gone, and all these, this, now I don't know, I mean, I think that in the same way our bodies are going to be clothed, I mean, changed, our clothes are probably going to be changed, okay, we're going to have heavenly clothing on too. So it's a good thing, because some Christians would really be embarrassed to go to heaven wearing some of the things they wear. Wouldn't you think? But nevertheless, we get these ideas that when the Lord comes to get us, well, then, you know, then this clothing thing, you know, how's all that going to work out? Well, we're going to be clothed in robes of righteousness. And that's all going to be part of this glorification process, and it's going to be instantaneous and taking place. But the Lord had a body that could pass through a door or a wall or however he got in there. And the first thing he said was, "Peace be unto you. Don't be terrified. It's me." Now, wouldn't you be terrified if you were sitting in a room and all of a sudden someone else appeared there or walked through the wall? And that's what he's talking about. We're going to have a body like his. Now, I heard a sermon one time, and I know that people interpolate one doctrine from another doctrine from another doctrine and so on. And I heard a fellow saying that when the rapture comes, the only thing that will be left here in this building is all of our clothes and our blood. And he based that on the fact that Jesus' resurrection body, he claimed, did not have blood. And I know there's a big controversy about that. And so I'll just declare myself on that one tonight since I brought it up. I believe when Christ's body was raised, I believe his blood was raised too. Okay, and that his blood is in heaven and it's in him. Okay, now some people don't believe that. They believe it's in a bowl on the altar. And I wish I hadn't brought it up. But really, I don't really know for sure. But it makes sense to me that his blood is in his body. But at any rate, the church is going to be changed. We're all going to be changed. We're going to be like him. That's what will happen. Now, how's it going to happen? Well, it's all going to begin with Christ's arrival. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 said that to us. It says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." In other words, those who've already died in Christ. I want you to know what's going to happen. "That you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." Then he goes on to explain, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Okay? Notice using the word God, Jesus, interchangeably there. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, this is not the same as the coming in power and glory. If you would, please turn over to Zechariah 14. It's right before the book of Malachi, which is right before Matthew. Zechariah 14. And verse 4. This is talking about the Lord's return to the earth in the Revelation, or at the end of the tribulation. These are the events that describe that coming. And I want you to see how different they are from the description we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. Zechariah 14:4 says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains," and so on. What he's talking about there is when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation to defeat the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to touch down, as it were, on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will cleave in twain, and other prophecies tell us that the cleavage will be so severe that the sea, the Mediterranean, will flow to the Dead Sea. And the fishermen will dry their nets on the banks of the Dead Sea. Nothing could live in the Dead Sea today. The northern part of the Dead Sea is now cut off completely from the southern part. If you look in your maps, you'll see there's a little peninsula that's been encroaching from the mountains of Moab for many years now. It's now all the way across, and the northern part of that sea has 30% solid matter in it. The southern part of that sea has 50% solid mineral matter. And there's no way that anything could live there. You can literally float on top of that water. I've done it. And it's an incredible, incredible body of water. Most of the gold and valuable minerals on earth are in that sea. And it's a wonderful treasure. The fissure goes down to the fault line some 30,000 feet from the surface of that sea. And it's filled up to siltation to where it's not a deep sea at all. But it's going to be connected to the Mediterranean. And there will be great topographical changes that will take place because it's one of the lowest points on earth, 1,200 feet below sea level. But that's what the Lord tells us will happen. And this will be the earthquake, if you will, that will cause that. So that's the coming in the Revelation. And that is so different from what he's describing in 1 Thessalonians 4. These are two different events. And the rapture is the coming to get the believers. So it's not the same when Christ arrives in this. But it will be an event in which he will come in glory. Look what's going to take place. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from... I'm back in 1 Thessalonians, sorry. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. So there's going to be a shout, there's going to be an archangel, just like at his birth. The archangel's going to be there to announce it. And the trump of God. So all those glorious things that identify it, and believers are going to hear that. I mean, when this happens, whatever we're doing, sleeping or awake, working or playing, carrying on a conversation or eating a meal, suddenly there's going to be a trumpet and there's going to be the shout of the archangel. And this glorious event, the trump of God, come up hither. And we're going. Now you think about that. And whatever we're doing at the moment, we're finished with it. I was fishing one time when I was stationed in the Air Force down at Myrtle Beach, and a friend of mine, it was in the middle of the night, and I was in the process of catching a rather nice fish. And I had a little tiny number two or number three hook. We were fishing for little croakers. You know, they make a little sound like a little frog or something. And that's what we were supposed to be catching. But I hooked a huge black drum. It was about 9 pounds on that little tiny hook. And I thought, one flip and I've lost him. And I don't know how he stayed still, but I was beginning to pull him up. And I was just hand over hand, being so careful. Didn't want to try to use my reel at all because the flex of the rod might have flipped him off of there. And I got him up over the side of the rail, and I dropped him in a big trash can that was there. And then he just tore it up. And I was so excited. I thought, boy, this is great. It's a wonderful fish. And my friend Dean, who was with me, he wanted to, you know, take all my pleasure away. And he said, what would you have done if the rapture had come while you were pulling that fish in? His implication was, you were enjoying that just a little too much. And I said, well, Dean, I would have let you have him. But we had a good laugh about it. But the point is, sometimes we do enjoy the things of this life just a little more than we should, don't we? And if anything thrills our soul more than the possibility of going to be with the Lord, well, we better check our priorities and think about what's really important to us. There are an awful lot of things that this life has to offer, which we look forward to and long for and prepare ourselves for. But when that day comes, that's what we've been preparing for. And that's what we've been getting ourselves ready for. And you young people, let me say this to you. I know sometimes from those of you who are young, thinking about the day when you'll finish your education and get married and have a family, and you hear a preacher talking about this and all of us getting all excited about it, you think, well, you know, I've been preparing myself for a career and for a family, and I want to serve God, and I want to do some things. And maybe you might be, I know that some of you think that way. I've talked to you about it. And you may say, well, you know, I want to look forward to the coming of the Lord, but I'm looking forward to these other things too. And the Lord understands that. And you remember that what you would do if you could do, in the sight of God, you have done. When your heart is set on a thing that you want to do to serve God, that's what really counts. And you go ahead and prepare. It's the same kind of thinking that causes some people to think, boy, you know, if the Lord's coming, we got to get out of school and go to win souls for Christ. No, you stay right there where you are and you keep preparing and you do what you're supposed to do. And that is your service for God right now, you see, to be faithful, to prepare yourself. And God will bring such joy to your heart when you see Him that you won't worry about what you left behind. So it begins with Christ's arrival, and then it concludes with our ascension. That's the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who've died in Christ, in their souls are already with the Lord. Their bodies are in the ground. Their bodies will be raised, reunited with their souls, glorified, and prepared for eternal blessing. Now the same thing, in a sense, will happen to those who have died outside of Christ. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21:8 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now what does that mean? That means that the bodies, or rather the souls of those who have died, that's what the word death means, and the bodies of those, death refers to the grave, the word means grave, and hell refers to the place where their souls are. So the bodies and the souls of the unrighteous dead will be raised, joined together, and prepared for eternal destruction, cast into the lake of fire. That's what that verse means when it speaks of death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. So those who are saved will have a body fitted for blessing. Those who are unsaved will have a body fitted for punishment. But all shall be raised and all shall meet the Lord. So the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord. Now let me say this, folks. Listen, the tribulation is not the Protestant purgatory. And there are some people who have that idea. If you miss the rapture, you get another chance. No. I believe that for the 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 tells you, if you miss the rapture and you've heard the gospel and understood it and rejected it, you miss heaven. So don't play with this. Don't take chances. Don't listen to second chances and those kinds of things. If you know the gospel and you're not saved, you need to get saved now while there's an opportunity. Well, Oliver Green used to have a sermon called Sinning Away Your Day of Warning to people who'd been, God had pleaded with them to get saved and they just kept rejecting it and sinning against the Lord. To where after a while, they just didn't even have any conviction anymore. They didn't care at all. Don't let that happen to you. If you're under conviction, the Lord's calling you. The Lord is convicting you. Satan's not convicting you about your need to get saved. And if you put that off, you may not always have that opportunity. You may not always have that same conviction and that desire to come to the Lord. Final thing. You know what will happen now? You know how it will happen. When will it happen? It'll happen at any moment. And the reason I say that is that there are some Bible principles that will caution us as well as some Bible passages to encourage us and enlighten us. We're not to seek after signs and wonders. And it is amazing how we can hear sermons where a person will get up and qualify, and I'm guilty of this myself probably, where we'll get up and qualify that we're not talking about the signs of His coming, but these sure are indicators, you know. Which are just another way of saying signs. But the Bible tells us that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And the Lord, of course, told those who were around Him in John 4:48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Instead of having faith, you have to have proof. Not only that, but in the latter days, these days we're living in, and not just the days before the coming, immediately before the coming of the Lord, but the latter days refers to everything from the ascension of Christ until the rapture. False teachers are going to abound. We read about that in 1 Timothy. Look at that for a moment. It's just a page or two to the right if you were there in Thessalonians. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he goes on to explain what some of those things are going to be. False prophets are going to characterize the time after Christ goes back to heaven until Christ comes back to get us. And I believe there may be cause to believe that that will intensify. Because whenever there was a great prophetic movement of the Lord, like in the days of Elijah, or when Christ himself was here, there was also a great deal of demonic activity. And there is reason for us to believe, obviously the Bible teaches there will be a considerable amount of demonic activity during the tribulation, and perhaps even as a precursor to it. We're not to seek those signs and wonders. We're besieged by false teachers. We're to understand that these false teachings are coming. 1 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 2, again verse 3, that one we read a moment ago. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, and so on. The apostasy that we're seeing in the world today is typical of the great apostasy that's going to occur during the tribulation period. Principles here are to let us know that false teachers are going to abound. We need to be extremely careful and check everything by the Word of God and not seek signs and wonders. We have a whole signs and wonders movement going on as a branch of the charismatic movement right now. I think the laughing revival is about over. I hope it is. I haven't heard much about it in recent months where all these people were laughing and falling down and making animal noises in their church services and things like that. And generally speaking, when those kind of fads pass through the church, after a while, people just kind of get tired of trying to sustain them. And then they go on to some other thing. We need to be extremely careful with those kinds of false impressions that come. But there are some passages that will enlighten us as we look for the coming of the Lord in the rapture of the church. Titus 2 and verse 13 tells us that the rapture is the blessed hope. Look at that wonderful verse. And notice the distinction in it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The definite article, the, precedes glorious appearing. That's talking about the revelation. The blessed hope, we believe, is talking about the rapture. Even grammatically distinguishing the two. The blessed hope is that Christ is coming to get us. And then, of course, there is that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So, we have this wonderful hope, this looking forward to this event that you and I should have in our hearts. The rapture is that blessed hope. The rapture confirms the blessed promise of Revelation 3 and verse 10, that we will be kept from that hour of temptation and not go through that great tribulation. But remember, the rapture is not the revelation. We're studying Matthew 24. We have not yet come to verse 36. Lord willing, we will next week. That verse tells us, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's talking about the revelation, the coming at the end of the tribulation period. And since no man knows when that hour is coming at this time, no man can know when the rapture is coming. Because the rapture is coming immediately before the tribulation period. And when the rapture comes, the revelation is going to be 7 years later. And since you don't know the one, you can't know the other. We don't know when it's coming. But the rapture removes the restraints on the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, that we read a moment ago. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's at the revelation. So the rapture is our blessed hope. The rapture confirms the blessed promises of the Bible. The rapture is not the revelation, but the rapture does remove the restraints on the Antichrist. Now, folks, there's no fear for those who know where they're going. And I want to ask you this question. If you're afraid of the coming of the Lord, do you really understand what you have in Christ? Our righteousness will never take us to heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift through salvation that qualifies us for heaven. And when we stand before Christ, we stand before the one who died to give us that gift. He loves us. He's longing for us. He's coming to get us. Now, you should be concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. And that's another sermon. But don't be afraid of the rapture. Look forward to it. We have two little children in our house, 1 year old and 2 years old. We haven't had that for a long, long time. Our daughter's children, they don't really know what their problem is right now, but they miss their mommy and daddy who are overseas. They'll be back in just a few days. And I anticipate a glorious reunion. They're going to know what the problem was as soon as they see mom and dad. You know what? You're going to understand what your problem has been as soon as you see Christ. And the truth is, if conformity to the image of Christ is our ultimate goal, don't you think it ought to be our immediate goal? Sure it should. You and I should be living for it right now. Get ready. It's coming. And you ought to rejoice about that fact. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth that even though as Christians we are bound for heaven, we must be ready to go at any moment. And I pray, Lord, that our attention would be on heavenly things and not just on earthly things. Forgive us, Lord, for our tendency to be so caught up with the drunkenness and surfeiting of this world that we don't even think about the fact that Christ is coming to get us, except rarely. And Lord, because of that, we don't even have our eyes on the road ahead and the great mistakes that come into our lives and the great damage that we do to the cause of Christ as a result of trying to live for the now while claiming the benefits of the future. Convict us of sin, selfishness, and distraction that's willful, and draw us to yourself spiritually as surely as you will draw us to yourself physically. In Jesus' name, amen.